Our Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving and praise. Praise that you are our Father, that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to be the perpetuator of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, this morning as we intercede for the church, we pray first of all for the churches in America. Lord, that your Spirit would awaken hearts and souls to your glorious gospel. That people mounting this pulpit and pulpits all over the area and in our Blue Water area, that they would speak the truth, be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. Lord, speak to the churches today, we pray. We also pray for the U.S., a country that has turned its back on you. And we pray, Father, that you would bring a great revival. And as I pray for the church, I pray for individual lives, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We continue to pray for our troops in Iraq and Afghanistan, wherever they may be, that you would give them safety, but most of all, that you would give them salvation in Christ. That you would strengthen us for future difficulties. Lord, we do not know what's coming down the way. You do. But Lord, as a church, make us faithful and true to you, that we will be strengthened and that we will be grown up in Christ, that we will be ready for whatever comes to us. May it be health, may it be persecution, whatever it may be, that we remain faithful to you. I pray for our president. I pray for our vice president, our Congress, our Supreme Court, for all of our rulers, our governors, our mayors, our city supervisors, that they too would honor you and be honest and truthful with the people. And we know that this will only happen if you intercede and make this happen. And now, Father, we pray for Shar Mullins' father, for his recovery from these two surgeries that he's had. We pray for his soul, that he would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for our brother Dave Wilkie, now with cancer. We don't know where it has spread. We don't know what the future is for Dave, but make him strong in Christ, that no matter what happens, he can say, praise God. In God doeth all things well. Here's a co-worker with a 3-year-old daughter with a brain tumor. We pray for the family. We pray for this young girl. We pray for the doctors to give wisdom. I pray for my sister Lois with this cancer in her. Pray for Lois's salvation. And Margaret Bassett has a niece whose husband, Bill, now has cancer. And we pray for Bill. We pray for the family. We pray for all those concerned that you would bring healing, further healing for others who may have illnesses within our families and in our congregation. And now, Father, we pray that your hand would be upon our pastor as he comes to present the word to us. Lord, may we have ears to listen and hearts to take in what your word has for us. We pray these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciated that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word together. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to become encouraged by the great truths of Scripture that we find as we look at our text today. Help us to be able to look at the church from a historical perspective at times and realize that you have done great things within church history to cause people to come to yourself and to put the church back on track as far as a scriptural understanding of salvation is concerned. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In October 31st, 2017, we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Most of you have heard about that. I've preached on that several times. And we have to recognize that the Protestant Reformation was probably one of the greatest events, which took place actually over several hundred years, that has ever occurred in the church. And it did a lot to bring the church back towards a correct appreciation for Scripture and a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a well-known Bible teacher and expositor, Steve Lawson, who wrote a book entitled Pillars of Grace, A Long Line of Godly Men, and he has this to say about the Protestant Reformation. He says that the Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. It was not a single act, nor was it led by just one man. This history-altering movement played out on different stages over many decades. Its cumulative impact, however, was enormous. Philip Schaff, a noted church historian, writes that the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction to Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. The Reformation was at its heart a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And this Reformation had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. Under the guiding hand of God, the world scene had been uniquely prepared for the Reformation. The church was greatly in need of reform. Spiritual darkness, personified by the Roman Catholic Church, was part of that. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition trumped divine truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The rotten stench of man-made traditions covered pope and priest. The corruption of godliness contaminated both dogma and practice. On the other hand, a new day was dawning. Feudal states were giving way to nation states. Exploration was expanding. Christopher Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. Trade routes were opening. A middle class was rising. Opportunities for learning were increasing. Knowledge was multiplying. Johannes Gutenberg's invention of the printing press in 1454 had vastly improved the dissemination of ideas. Under all these influences, the Renaissance was at high noon. Moreover, a further alteration in the world scene was soon to be ushered in by the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, bringing great changes, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. End of quote. As we look at the Protestant Reformation, we see names, and some of us probably recognize these names, like John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and others. These men had one common characteristic and passion. They believed in the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and sufficiency of the Bible. The Protestant Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. People were re-examining their spiritual lives, their churches, their belief systems in light of God's Word. An important element of this re-examination had to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel, and I think we all know this, means good news. Specifically, it means the good news about Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, and what he has done. And during the time of the Reformation, Roman Catholicism had corrupted the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Catholicism had made their version of Christianity a works righteousness program, which violated scriptural teaching about salvation and led many to a Christless eternity. God ignited and used the Protestant Reformation to restore the integrity of the biblical gospel. Men were moved and were raised up to preach this gospel, leading to the salvation of many souls. I will plan on speaking a number of times before October 31st in regards to the Protestant Reformation and some of the doctrines that came about as a result of that. So this morning, though, I'd like us to look at a passage together that many of you know, that I just read to you, that comes to us from Ephesians chapter 2, and the verses are verses 8 to 10. As we look at this passage, we find four answers to the question, how are we saved, and to what purpose are we saved? So let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, and turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already done so. Starting verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The first answer to the question is that we are saved by grace alone. For by grace you have been saved. The word grace means unmerited divine assistance. In other words, God does something nice for people even though they do not deserve it, nor could they in any way earn it. As a church, we believe in something called the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and finally, perseverance of the saints, and we'll spend more time in those down the road. We've actually gone through those a number of years ago, but it's probably time to redo it. The doctrines of grace emphasize a number of points, and they are as follows. God is in control of all things, not man. I know sometimes man thinks he's in control, but he's not. Men and women do nothing to save themselves. God is the source of all salvation. Our salvation is for the glory of God and not for man. And as guilty sinners, we're totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God for everything, especially our salvation. Some have called grace God's riches at Christ's expense. Another person calls grace an undeserved free gift. Undeserved favor, undeserved love. And if we stop and think about it, we have to recognize that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves from our sin. The Bible is clear in telling us that we are sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. If you mess up one time, If you violate the holiness of God one time, then you're guilty enough to suffer God's wrath. The reality is that we've all offended many, many times. We've all stumbled at many, many points. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All have sinned. All fall short of God's perfect standard. All people are guilty. All deserve condemnation. Once Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, sin spread throughout creation. All their descendants, including you, including I, are guilty because we have sinned. And our sin has offended a God who is infinitely holy. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God would be perfectly justified, perfectly righteous, well within his rights to just send everybody to hell right now. He's not obligated to save anybody. He does so because of love. He does so because of mercy. He does so because of grace. Mercy is a withholding of a punishment that we deserve. Do you ever, as a kid, remember times when you should have been spanked, but dad didn't do it? Okay? That's called mercy. You should have got the punishment, but it was withheld, even though the guilty party deserved it. That's us. God withholds punishment because of mercy. Grace gives us a blessing we don't deserve. Let's say that we were speeding in our car. Nobody's ever done that, I'm sure, except maybe me. The cost of the ticket is so high that we can't pay it. We come before the judge. He hears our case, and then, surprisingly enough, he cancels our fine. Now, that's called mercy. Grace occurs when he walks us outside and gives us the key to a new car. That's never going to happen in the real world. But we're talking about God here, okay? As one writer put it, in mercy, God chooses to cancel our sin debt by sacrificing his perfect son in our place. But he goes even further than mercy and extends grace to his enemies. He offers forgiveness, reconciliation, abundant life, eternal treasure, his Holy Spirit, and a place in heaven with him someday if we accept his offer and place our faith in his sacrifice. That's what grace and mercy and love is all about. Now I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, and I want to read to you the context of verses 8 to 10, and that's starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. It says in verse 1, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. How were we saved? We were saved by grace. Saved by grace. By grace alone. One of the prominent teachings of the Protestant Reformation. The second answer to the question, how have we been saved? We've been saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. As human beings, we are born spiritually dead. If we were just left to ourselves, God just let us do our own thing based on our own abilities, free will, quote unquote, etc., no one would respond to the gospel. No one would even have the inclination or the ability to come to Christ if they were just left to their own devices. We are what some theologians call totally depraved. Now, that doesn't make us all axe murderers or drug dealers or anything like that, but it does mean that every aspect of our being, our will, our mind, emotions, etc., has all been corrupted by sin. This does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. I mean, we could always be worse, amen? It's only by God's grace that we're not. It does mean that every aspect of our being, as we said, has been corrupted by sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, we can't even accept the things of the Spirit of God, just left to ourselves, left to our own devices. For such things would be foolishness to the average person. And the average person, the unsaved man, cannot even understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. Human beings just left to themselves do not accept the things of God, nor do they even understand them. What stands in the way? Sin stands in the way. There is nothing inside of us that's just left to ourselves that will enable us to respond to God's word, the gospel message, unless, and this is big, God changes our hearts. God has to be the one that works in our hearts to change us so that we will accept the gospel. This is where grace comes in. God's grace opens our heart in response to the gospel. God's grace gives us the gift of faith to those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. We are saved by grace through faith. So if you're saved here this morning, it's all about God's grace. He's given the gift of grace. He's given the gift of faith. Now, this faith is not just intellectual assent. It is not just agreeing with the facts of the gospel. The Bible tells us in the book of James that the devils believe, and yet they tremble. It is true that we must agree with the facts. And there are certain objective truths about the gospel that we must accept in order to be saved. So I want to look at a couple of them. First one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's actually several facts. 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bibles, turn there if you would. Verses 3 to 4. Starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There are some basic, objective, biblical facts that we must accept and we must believe in if we're to be saved, and some of those are found here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now turn with me to Romans 10, verses 9 to 10. Romans 10. Another example. Starting in verse 9. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, another example of some objective facts of the gospel that must be believed and must be accepted in order for a person to be saved. But beyond just believing in the facts, we also have to trust. Trust in Christ himself in order to be saved by faith. Faith, true biblical faith, according to John MacArthur, is this. He calls it the soul's appropriation of and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as a solitary hope for eternal life and deliverance from sin. This faith is a work of God in the heart of the believing sinner. It has to come from the heart, and God has to put it there. The Bible says in verse 8 that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. People tend to boast, and it would be natural for someone to boast that they had done certain things or had performed certain acts or had attended church a certain number of times in order to save themselves by their own human efforts. But none of that is biblical. What is biblical is God has to change the heart. God has to draw people to himself, and people have to repent and receive Christ in order to be saved. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. It says that our works are like filthy rags in his sight, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Now I'm going to have you turn back to Romans, if you would, for a second. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And we're going to look at a description of the way all of us really are. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes human beings. That describes us. No one is righteous. No one has spiritual understanding. No one seeks for God, which is really interesting because there are a number of churches now that are what are known as seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly. But the Bible says in reality, nobody is actually seeking God. So what's the point of having a church like that? All have turned aside from righteousness. No one does good. We're all liars. Out of our mouths come all kinds of obscenities and cursings. People are quick to shed blood. There is no peace in their heart, and there is no peace with other people, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how we are before we come to Christ. No Christian has anything to brag about, spiritually speaking. We bring nothing to our own salvation but our sin. God does it all. He gives us the gift of his grace, which includes the gift of faith. And we must recognize that we've also been given, along with faith, the gift of repentance as well. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Speaks about with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The same God that gives the gift of faith also gives the gift of repentance. And so what do we have? We have a repentant faith. Our faith must be a repentant faith. Such a faith is God's gift to the undeserving. If you have such a faith, and you are currently trusting in Christ and Christ alone, remember, it's all from Him. Our salvation is all from Him. We can't even conjure up our own faith and our own repentance and be able to take any credit for that. It's all from God. We do not deserve our salvation, and we did not earn it. It is a gift to the undeserving. Martin Luther. Anybody heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King, the earlier guy. Martin Luther, back in the 16th century. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated, the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon God, upon Paul at that place, more ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, and the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open eyes." As you've probably heard, you know, Martin Luther was a monk. And Martin Luther lived a very strict monastic life. He couldn't get married, couldn't be with a woman, fastings, all kinds of fastings for days. In fact, he messed up his digestive system. He slept on a really hard bed because that was part of what you did, that was attempting to earn God's favor. And he's always confessing sins, hour after hour after hour of confessing sins. And everything he could think of, he would confess. He went to his supervisor and said, "All got more sins I've got to confess to you." And the supervisor listened to him for a while and said, "Finally, Martin, come back when you've done something wrong." You know, this guy was just trying so hard to earn his own salvation by his own works. And finally, one day, the light came on. After days and weeks and months and perhaps even years of meditating upon the verse that says, "The just shall live by faith," finally he recognized that a person is saved by grace through faith, and that not in himself. And when that happened, the door opened up, and Martin Luther was saved. And then the Protestant Reformation, which was kind of already underway, took a big step forward. This is called justification by faith. Upon justification by faith stands the whole of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "But the righteous man, but the just, shall live by faith." So how are we saved? We're saved by grace alone, and we're saved by faith alone, through faith alone. And finally, and actually next in number 3, we are saved in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith must have an object. We can't be saved just by a faith. "Well, I have faith." Faith alone. I don't know, I just have faith. People say that to you from time to time. Faith must have an object. We have to have faith in something. We all live by faith to some extent. You're sitting in pews or on pews this morning that you believe are going to hold you up. Now, this probably will. You know, don't think We haven't lost anybody. No pew has collapsed yet on us. But there's a certain amount of faith when you sit there that it's going to hold you up. The water we drink it with the faith that it'll probably be all right. Unless, of course, you live in Flint. And that might be another situation. We go to the cars and we turn the key with a certain amount of faith that it is going to start and you're going to be able to put it in gear and go where you need to go. Now that faith is not always justified, but most of the time it is, especially with the newer cars. You know, in the old days you had to pump it and do the clutch and not the clutch, the choke and pray, and eventually you get it going. Now not so much. If we drive across the Mackinac Bridge, we pretty much by faith assume the bridge is going to hold us up. Sometimes we get a little scared if we look over at down at the water, but we try not to do that and focus on the traffic instead. In salvation, we place our faith in a person. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We place our faith in who he is. He's God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, and what he did. What did he do? He died on the cross to pay for our sins. We place no faith in our own righteousness because we don't have any righteousness of our own. Nobody is righteous. Nobody is good. No, not one. We tend to talk about people. Sometimes we'll catch ourselves saying something like, well, yeah, I like so-and-so. He's a really good person. And we use that kind of loosely, but if you look at it from a biblical and theological perspective, none of us are good. All of us are sinners. That's the way it really is. We place no faith in any human works, or no faith in any works righteousness program, no matter what it's called or who's running it. Every single faith tradition in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a faith righteousness program. In other words, we have to do a works righteousness program. In other words, we have to do some kind of work in order to earn our salvation. Every religion is like that. Biblical Christianity is the only exception. It says we can't do anything to save ourselves. All we can do is trust Christ. All we can do is repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We have to find a way, according to works righteousness programs, to earn our salvation. But the Bible says that we can't earn our salvation. The Bible says that we can only receive it as a gift. That we must trust in Christ and Christ alone, in his person and his work, in order to save us. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, we have a Philippian jailer who has just seen a miracle. The gates of the jail have opened up. The prisoners have not escaped. And he's looking at these men, and he knows somehow Paul and Barnabas must be involved. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'd like you to turn with me to a familiar verse, John chapter 3. Verses 16 to 18. I know you know all this. At least you know verse 16. Everybody's got that memorized. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The first time Christ came, he came not as a judge but as a Savior. Now he is coming back, amen? And when he comes back, he's coming back as a judge. He who does believe in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe in and trust in Christ for your salvation, the Bible says you've been judged already. And finally, looking at verse 18, we recognize that sometimes the judgment is left out of our presentations of who Jesus Christ is. He who does not believe in him is not judged. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already. We must recognize that there is a judgment coming for those who do not believe. We're good at John 3:16, but we sometimes forget about John 3:18. John Wesley speaks of his conversion this way. He says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street, London, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart of a person through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. How are we saved? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and finally, for what purpose? To the glory of God alone. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Sometimes this gets left out of reading verses 8 and 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our salvation is not just for us. It is also for the glory of God. He has created good works for us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, we haven't been saved just to do our own thing. We have been saved just to hang out and wait for the rapture, or wait for the return of Christ. We have been saved to actually perform good works. Good works do not save anybody, but good works are the logical outcome and the logical fruit of a true salvation. Good works have no part in our gaining salvation. We are not saved by being good because we're not good, but our salvation is meant to result in good works, or what's called the fruit of righteousness. John chapter 15, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. God has called us to be his children. This occurred before the very foundation of the world, before creation, before time. It occurred in eternity past. He created us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. God has prepared good works for us in which we are to walk, to be involved in. We have not been saved to sit, soak, and sour. That's one of my favorite little comments. We're just not supposed to sit there and do nothing and wait. We have been saved to serve God. We have been saved to perform good works. Good works consistent with God's will. Good works consistent with his good pleasure and for his glory. We exist to glorify God. Our salvation exists to glorify God. Church is meant to glorify God. It's not whether we like the church service. Did God like the church service? God had the power to save us. He also has the power to equip us for every good deed, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. And we forget that, don't we? Even as Christians, we think about what we want and how we feel and what we think we're supposed to do with our life, rather than what God wants. And we need to get back to that. As Christians, we must examine ourselves, the Bible says, to see whether we are even of the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. So let us be sure that our faith is genuine, and that it works, and that our lives glorify the God who made us, loves us, has saved us, and works in our hearts and lives even now, so we can glorify him. In conclusion, I'll read a summary of Reformation Day. And I didn't write down where I got this. This might even be Wikipedia, but it's a very good summary, so I'm going to read it to you. Reformation Day is a Protestant religious holiday celebrated on October 31st. It recognizes the day the German monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. This act is commemorated as the official starting point of the Protestant Reformation. Officially, Reformation Day has been commemorated since 1567. Exact dates for the holiday varied until after the 200th celebration in 1717, when October 31st became the official date of celebration in Germany and later expanded internationally. Within the Lutheran tradition, Reformation Day is considered a lesser holiday and is officially named the Festival of the Reformation. Most Lutheran churches and others who celebrate this day commemorate it on the Sunday prior to October 31st. The impact of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation has been enormous on global Christianity. In contrast to the extra-biblical traditions and works-based practices of Roman Catholicism, Luther called the church back to the good news of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Luther believed that the Word of God was the supreme authority for the Christian faith rather than tradition or papal decrees. In the process of bringing the scriptures to the common person, Luther translated the Bible into German, published numerous books and sermons of biblical teachings, and composed numerous hymns based on biblical themes. Many of his hymns are still sung today. Luther was brought to trial before the church, and the church and the court attempted to force him to recant, in other words, take back what he said. Luther's response is often quoted. I cannot choose but adhere to the word of God, which has possession of my conscience, nor can I possibly, nor will I even make any recantation, since it is neither safe or honest to act contrary to conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God, amen. From Germany, the Protestant Reformation expanded throughout Europe, influencing the work of John Calvin in Geneva, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, and John Knox in Scotland. The Reformation Luther led also sparked the Anabaptists, or the Free Church movement, and the English Reformation. These movements, in turn, influenced the spread of Christianity to the Americas and throughout the world where Europe exploration took place. South Africa, India, Australia, and New Zealand all felt the impact of Luther's hammer in Wittenberg. Robert Rothwell has noted, today, Luther's legacy lives on in the creeds and confessions of Protestant bodies worldwide. As we consider his importance this Reformation Day, let us equip ourselves to be knowledgeable proclaimers and defenders of biblical truth. May we be eager to preach the gospel of God to the world and thereby spark a new reformation of church and culture. Reformation Day remains a central rallying point for all of those who choose to follow Christ by faith according to his word. The holiday commemorates the actions of a man who was willing to stand against the ideas of his day and to present God's word as a guide for our salvation and Christian living. How are we saved? And for what purpose? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look together at your word and to remember the very special time that occurred in church history and human history called the Protestant Reformation. May we ourselves, as we live here in the 21st century, also be reformers. May we look at our own lives and recognize that we have been saved to glorify you, and help us to remove from those our lives the things which offend you, the things which contradict your word. If there be anyone here today that's not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we ask that you would continue to work in their heart and draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.